All right, now we're coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. And I'll just pretend all the hand clapping and background music is going on. I forgot to plug my microphone in. And I'm going, can't hear anything out of it. And I went, wait a minute, I didn't plug it in. So I plugged it in, and now we're good. Coming to you live from the top secret broadcasting bunker and quantum research facility. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm online, and I'm live with you today. Jen sent me an interesting email. I haven't watched the video yet, but she did write here. She transcribed part of what the video was about, because that always gets my... See, if I can read a little bit, and I'm going, yeah, I think that's pretty good. Plus, it got my attention that it's like only 5 minutes long, all right? That always helps, too. But anyway, let me share some of this with you, because, Jen, there's a... When I read the first part of this, there's a verse that came right to my face. It's in Colossians chapter 1. You might want to go ahead and turn in your... In spite of what I did last week, I will be using the King James Version today, which I also used last week as well, and the week before, and like the last, I don't know, 1,000 weeks or whatever. Anyway, she said that she just watched this video, and when I watch it, I'm gonna see if I can post to the Pastor Mike Online Facebook page, which is facebook.com/PastorMikeOnline, which I posted probably 15 or so articles from just around the world. People just sent stuff to me. Of course, I didn't get the opportunity to do PMO Thursday. Sweetie Pie and I were traveling down to Lebanon, Missouri. My good friend, Pastor John Uder. Yes, that is German. When you see him, you're going, he's German, okay? Great guy, good friend, loves the Lord, loves the Bible. He is a small church pastor. And Rick, here's my thing. Rick Warren, I think, really set a variance or a, I'm going to say, a bigotry towards small churches, because the whole point of him writing The Purpose-Driven Church was so that all the little churches could feel bad that they weren't doing anything for God. And so Rick Warren just kind of set a tone and said, I went through the richest county in America, Orange County, California, and I went through and asked them, if we could pamper you in any way and get you to come to church, how is it that we could pamper you? And everybody wrote down, I want coffee shops, and I want rock and roll music, and I don't want to feel condemned when I come to your church. And Rick Warren said, okay, that's exactly the church we're going to have, and it's this big, huge, hundreds of thousands of members, mega church, and we've got campuses all over the place, and I'm the big hotshot writer, and I prayed over Obama and the inauguration, and if you're a small church, you're not good. You're not good enough. You have to be big and exploding like ours. And I'm going, that's ignorant. That's wrong. There is nothing unbiblical about a small church, a small gathering. Remember, in the book of Acts, they met in people's homes. I don't know what kind of home Rick Warren lives in. We have our grandchildren and our children come over every Christmas Day. And it's like I have 9 grandchildren, I have 5 children, and then I've got 4 sons-in-law, or 3 sons-in-law, 1 daughter-in-law, and our little home cannot accompany 90,000 people. There's nothing wrong with a small church. Even in the parable of the seed and the sower, when God brings the increase, and that's Let me tell you, that's whose responsibility it is. It is always God's responsibility to bring the increase. Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, I plant the seed, Apollos watereth, but God bringeth the increase. And that's the way it was in the parable of the seed and the sower. God is the one who brought some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And that was all God's doing. God, John chapter 15, God is the one who brings forth the fruit. We just bear the fruit. That's all that we do. God says, here, hold these grapes. And I'm holding these grapes. God says, you comfortable? Yeah. Your yoke is easy and your burden's light, God. Okay. And it's up to God. Anyway, we had a great meeting down there, three meetings, 2 hours each meeting, starting at 7, getting over at 9. And I did video record two camera angles, one with, I've got a little, what is it, a Sony? I think it's a Sony. High definition camera, takes good video. And then these silly little iPhones, good grief, 1080p high definition video. The definition that my iPhone, this is an iPhone 6S, something like that. Anyway, the video, this thing even takes 4K video, which is three times the resolution. So I use this as like camera B. I set it over to the side. I've got a little, here it is. I got a little tripod I got from Amazon. And I just set it up just kind of over to the side there. And so we're going to switch from camera A to camera B. And Lindsay's working on editing it right now and getting it out. So we're going to have those released in the next couple of weeks. Three videos. And they'll be just sort of a conglomerate of different things that I've teached. And we'll bring those about. So anyway, that's where I was the last part of last week. Had great time fellowshipping with Pastor John and his wife Kathy. Again, they have become very good friends of ours. And I'll tell you, if you live anywhere near the Lebanon, Missouri area, look him up. It's Oakland Church. It's on Highway 32, going east out of Lebanon, and I think I tweeted his phone number last Saturday, just before we left. And so if you have any questions about that or would like to attend one of the services, please do. Be my guest. And now, mind you, he is not me, and I am not him. He has a different style, but he preaches well. He sticks with the Word of God. He's a student of the Word of God. Me and him we were just talking the Word of God all this weekend long. So anyway, a bunch of emails gathered up. I spent probably close to 4 hours yesterday just trying to respond to some of the emails that came in since last Wednesday and Thursday and so on. So if I didn't get to your email, send it again, all right? And if I don't get to it then, send it again. Send it again. Keep it up, all right? I got some things. I want to read this because I like this. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. She says, I just watched this from Fermi Lab, named after Enrico Fermi. And I thought you might enjoy it. It's only 5 minutes. And then there's a transcript here. It's called The Strong Nuclear, or for some of you, The Strong Nuclear Force. And let me explain that. Let me read this and I'll explain it in modern English here. The transcript says, if you let the two protons go, they push until they were moving away from each other at a speed of over 8,000 miles per second. That is almost as fast as my wife drives when we're headed home. A proton on the surface is repelled with a force of just over 70 pounds. If these protons are all getting pushed apart from one another, what keeps them together? There's only one possibility. There has to be a force that is even stronger. The force is strong in this one. There has to be a force that is even stronger that counteracts the electromagnetic repulsion. The name for that force is, you got it, the strong force. And it can't be just a little stronger than the electromagnetic force. That's because if the two forces were pretty similar, it would be easy to knock protons out of the nucleus, or some of you would say nucleus, of atoms. From tests, we know that the strong force is 100 times stronger. What keeps the strong force from continuing to gather protons into the whole universe is one big nucleus. Now, let me explain that. They're talking about the atom. And in the atom, you have, in the middle of the atom, you have a neutron, which is neutral. Okay? It don't do nothing. It just kind of sits there. Let's say that you have an oxygen molecule, oxygen atom. Oxygen is, I think it's number 8 on the periodic table. And that means you're going to have 8 neutrons and 8 protons in the nucleus. And then spinning around in various ways, spinning around that center thing there, the nucleus, you have electrons that are spinning around. They're in orbit. They're doing like the circuits of the sun, okay? So anyway, the neutrons is not really the issue. Neutrons, they don't do nothing. It's kind of sit there and just, you know, in the argument between a proton and electron, the neutron, they ask the neutron, what do you think? Well, I could kind of, you know, I can kind of see your point, but I could see your point too. It's like Switzerland during World War II. Well, you know, the Germans, you know, they're the Germans, you know, and the French, you know, they're the French, you know, and I don't want to pick sides, you know. So that's what neutrons do. Then you got the proton. Now, here's the rule. And we know this. This is easy stuff. This is like second, third grade atomic education here. You take two bar magnets. And you probably played with this. If you take the north pole of a magnet and the south pole of the other magnet, they will go. They'll attract to one another. Like Sweetie Pie and I, and they're stuck together, all right? The stronger the magnetic force on those things, the harder it is to pull them apart. Well, there's a good preaching thing about that. But anyway, think marriage. Think marriage. Male and female. Because, and everybody knows this, if you take the north pole of one magnet, and you take the north pole of another magnet, and you try to put them together, they always slip, you know, to the side, you know, and the magnets are going, you know, like, your power is all useless against me, and you can't stick them together. They repel each other. One says, you're repulsive. The other says, do you find me repulsive? And they can't go together. It's like two guys, okay? It's not supposed to be that way. So here's the problem. In the nucleus of the atom, you've got all these protons in a very, very tight bundle. The law says that those protons should repel, push away from each other. That's what that's called. The proton on the surface is repelled with a force of just over 70 pascals. You're talking something that is so small, we can't see it. And so if there's 8 protons in the nucleus of this atom, they are pushing away from each other with a force of over 70 pounds for something that would have almost no weight at all. 70 pounds pushing against each other. Okay? Take a bag. Big bag that weighed 70 pounds and throw it at somebody. They're going to get knocked over. That's what you're dealing with here. So the question is, they know that that is a force that repels the protons. It should be repelling, but it's not. So they know that there is a force even stronger than the proton force. And they call it the strong force. But they don't know what it is. They don't know what it is. I'm assuming they don't know what it is. Or they don't know how it works. In steps our Bible. Let's bring our Bible onto the scene. In Colossians chapter 1, let's start in verse 12, because that's going to kind of give us the neighborhood, the circumspect. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, now here's where we're going to get really interesting. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, here it is. For by him all things, or for by him were all things created. Now you ponder that. Let's compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Here we have, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was. And I want you to take those two words there. Because this phooey nonsense that Jesus was created in the creation, it's a lie. The Bible, the King James contradicts that. And so it says, in the beginning was the Word. Let's see. Jesus himself said, before Abraham was, I am. Malachi says that whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Talking about Jesus. And it's a prophecy of him being born in Bethlehem. So the Bible declares, Jesus himself said in John 17, that he shared the glory of the Father before the world was. So this goofy nonsense that Jesus was a creation of God, made by God at the creation, it's a lie. It's a setup. And I'll tell you, most, if not all, Hebrew roots, followers, and adherents believe that Jesus was a created lesser God, little Elohim. That's what they believe. They wrap it up in some kind of spiritual language to get you to accept it. But the truth of it is, they believe that Jesus was created by God or by Yahuwah or whatever their flavor of Yahweh is. That's what they believe. They believe he was created by God, and the Bible declares that to be untrue. I haven't pushed a button in a long time. Hell, it still works. Look at there. So now watch this. For by him were all things created. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he later on says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word makes everything. God spoke the Word. Jesus is that Word. I don't quite understand that, but I believe it. And it was by Christ that God created everything. So, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Think about that. It was by and through Jesus that Lucifer was made, that Michael and Gabriel were made, that all of the principalities and powers were created by Christ. All things were created by him and for him. Now look at verse 17. And he is before all things. There you go, right there. Christ is, notice the language. He didn't say Christ was before. Christ is before all things. And by him all things, and here's the word here, consist. Let's look at that word. Con means with. Sist has to do with things held together. When I learned how to make sausage gravy to put on my biscuits and put on my eggs sometimes, and with me having the surgery I had, scrambled eggs, they stick going down, and they hurt really bad. And Pastor Uter makes gravy, and it makes it go down a lot easier. Oh, it's good. But I learned from my grandmother how to make really, really good gravy out of bacon fat or lard. Oh, you're a pervert. And you're looking, you got to put the flour in the bacon grease, and you stir that around, you know, get it into like it's like a pudding or something like that, and you want that flour to get this brownish color, this golden brown color, and when a nutty smell starts coming up from that flour, you like frying the flour, and you start getting that smell from there, then you're ready to add your milk or your cream or whatever it is. And what you're doing is, what I'm doing is I'm looking for a consistency. Too much milk and your gravy's going to be runny because the gravy was too thin. You don't want thin gravy. Too much consistency, not enough milk, you're going to be, it's like eating paste, okay? You just, you got to get it just right. But the word consistency is like with soup or pudding or gravy or anything that you make. Consist means it's held together. And I want you to look at that. The strong force that is holding all of the neutrons, or no, excuse me, all the protons, in the center of the nucleus, that strong force is Jesus Christ. By Him, all things consist. What do you think is going to happen at the end? Let it go. Okay? And everything is no more. I like that. That just, that blesses me. And then here's something. You know, I've seen this probably 23.4 times, and this is, Jen, I appreciate it. This is really the first time that I understood what exactly I was looking at. I'm going to show you this real high-tech graphic here. A lot of you have seen that. That is Il Papa, Francis the Talking Dope, Pope. And he is sitting on a throne in front of this really weird and scary-looking sculpture, okay? Pericle Fazzini, the sculptor whose monumental statue, The Resurrection, is the backdrop for Pope John Paul II's weekly general audiences, died today, he was 74. The sculptor, a native of Grottamare on the eastern Italian coast, began his career as an exponent of the Roman school, and blah, blah, blah. Let me get down to it. The Vatican commissioned Mr. Fazzini to provide a work for its modern auditorium. The result was The Resurrection, a statue depicting Jesus rising from a nuclear bomb crater. Okay? Wait a minute. I think I have... I do. Had an explosion. Jesus rising from a nuclear bomb crater. Think about it. Fire. There is a spirit rising from the fire and ashes of a nuclear bomb. That's not Jesus. That's not the one. That's not the one I serve. That's not the one who is holding and consisting all things together. That's not the same one. It's another one, like a phoenix Jesus. The phoenix is the spirit. Anything with wings in it is like a spirit. And that's what the phoenix is. It is a spirit that is killed in the fire, and it's going to rise up from that fire, from the ashes of that fire. That's why Catholics put that ash, that mark on their forehead. Okay? Which I don't think you ought to do that. But anyway, that's what that symbolizes. That spirit, that another Jesus, the Antichrist, is the phoenix rising from that. So, Jen, listen, that educated me today, and it was very, very helpful the way that you put that together. And I know it took a little bit of effort, but I appreciate it. And just as a help to me, send me YouTube videos. I don't mind getting them. But granted, I can't watch every single YouTube video that everybody sends me. If I did, I wouldn't be in the Word of God. I wouldn't be studying things that I should be studying. And so anyway, I appreciate the way she did that. If you send me a YouTube video, write something about it. Find a few quotes, or you can send me a link to maybe the exact spot you want me to look at or listen to. That helps as well. And so anyway, I appreciate that. I appreciate the way that you send it. There's a couple of articles here. And then I was like having a really neat revival time this morning. Psalm 119. You might want to go ahead and turn there. And I'll tell you kind of what brought it on. I've got a book, and we had some visitors from Kansas. And I was explaining, I've had this book now for quite a while. And I'll tell you what it is in a little bit. And I do recommend, I don't recommend books. I mean, I just don't do other than King James Bible. Okay. But this one was a great aid in understanding the history of the Authorized Bible. And I'm going to show you some. I'm going to put a lot of this together for a future Pastor Mike Online or maybe a Watchman broadcast or something like that. But the way that Bible was translated, I stand in awe of it. And I'm going to share some of that with you today. And that led me to Psalm 119. So we're going to kind of just go through Psalm 119. There's awesome stuff in there. Couple of articles. This is one or two of the 15 or so articles that I have posted. Go on facebook.com/PastorMikeOnline. Like those articles. Share those articles. Subscribe to that. You'll get notifications every time I do something there. And I would appreciate it. And what that does is that's social media working. Okay? I can reach, I have like 5,000 some odd friends on Facebook. I don't have any more than that. They won't let me have it. And so if even just a fraction of those take some things that we post on there and share it with their friends, you're just multiplying what that is. And you guys know me. I'm not doing it for the money. I'm not doing it for the fame or the popularity. I would just soon not be popular. I would just soon it be that way. That way you can kind of stay under the radar, all right? But anyway, share it with people. Just might make a difference in their life. Cashless Britain advances as contactless and debit cards thrive. Britain has passed another milestone on the path to a cashless society, with 2015, the first year that cash was used for less than half of all payments by consumers. Did you catch that? Less than half of all payments in, I'm going to assume, Great Britain. Last year, less than half of those were cash. That means a majority of transactions were made electronically by credit card or what's called NFC, near field communication. I've never used it, but my iPhone has NFC. And all I have to do is I have the appropriate app on there, which has access to my billing information. And I just put it in my right hand, and I wave it in front of their little reader, and blink, I've just purchased something. It's going to automatically deduct that out of my bank account. That's where everything is going. I go back to the 80s when I first got into, I worked at a Payless shoe source in Moore, Oklahoma to help my way through college. And back then when I was a sales clerk. And back then when we took a credit card payment, which was not often, but we took a credit card payment, the first thing we had to do is they give us a credit card. And they told us, don't leave it there on the counter. Put it over on the cash register where the people can't reach it. Because we got sent a book. It was about this long, and it was about this tall, and it was about that thick. And it had a listing of like thousands of credit card numbers that were bad or stolen or whatever. Or, you know, overdrawn or whatever. And we had to take every card. And they were all in numerical order by Visa, MasterCard, American Express, or whatever. We had to physically look every single number up on a credit card that people gave us. That was back in the 80s, okay? And if we found the card that was in that book, we were told to hold it. And the store got a reward, and the clerk who got it got a piece of that reward because we got a bad credit card off the street. Now it's absolutely insane. I mean, there is none of that. Instantaneously, you're either going to be approved or rejected. In this internet-based electronic time. And so that has created a sense of businesses now are more open to a cashless system. And think Think Bible on this, people. Think Bible. Because electronic forms of payment, electronic forms of receiving money, can be controlled, can be regulated, can be withheld. Cash, not so much. And everybody knows. If you're going to make some kind of small transaction between two people, let's say I got an old car I want to sell, so I set it out on the street for sale, you know, $2,500 or OBO, best offer, making an offer. Guy says, how about $1,750? Okay, $1,750 sounds good. And I tell the guy, cash only. I don't want his check. Checks could bounce. I have no way of knowing that for like 3 or 4 days. If you've got the money, then put it in my hand. You can have the car and the title. And that cash comes in, and the IRS knows that more than likely you're not going to report that as income. More than likely you're not going to do it. Why? Because it's cash. And also because there's really no record. There's no way to trace that and track that cash. So let's do away with it. See, it's all about setting up a mechanism of control. You can't have the beast showing up in 1985 and the false prophet initiating his mark, his name, his number, so that no man might buy or sell. You can't do that in 1985 because it takes too long to look it up in the book. And people are using cash. People are, you know, coins and 20, back when pennies mattered, right? Those days they're going away. We're not going to use cash anymore. In fact, personal transactions between people, like selling a car or some old furniture or used television or some tools at a yard sale or whatever, people now are more likely to use electronic payment methods, even for transactions like that. Somebody says, do you have PayPal? Yeah, eBay. You sell it on eBay. How are you going to pay for it? PayPal. It's electronic transformation or transmission of funds. And the powers that be, the spirits, they all know it's easier to control electronic payment systems. So then you get, now we're back to Revelation 13. Great Britain now is advancing near-field communication payments and debit card payments. For the first time, we have a church credit card. Buys gas when we go on trips and things like that. Use it to buy things, let's say, at the Home Depot. Got to fix a toilet. Take the credit card, go over there, because we don't just keep cash laying around here. It's not safe. And so for the first time, they sent us a Visa card with a chip in it. And I remember the first time I used it. You know, it says, you know, you go to Walmart and you got the little thing there. It says swipe the card. So I swiped the card. And something came up on the screen. I thought, well, it didn't take. So I swiped the card again. And the lady's looking at me going, you know, you hear crickets in the background. And she's going, does that card have a chip in it? I went, oh, it does. She said, stick that end right up in there. So I stuck it in there. And it went, boink. Ah, the chip. Okay, I get this. Revelation 13. He causeth all, small and great. See, they're opposites, aren't they? Rich and poor, opposites. Free and bond. To receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Let me show you, let's see here. I saw this at Walmart last night. Okay? See it? Dun, dun, dun. Where's my music? I need music here. Dun, dun, dun. There we go. Now, quit looking at the mermaid lady. Okay? Look at the hexagons here. And I was showing Pastor Uter that. And I just kept pulling one picture after another. And he's going, no way, no way, way. And I'm going, way, way, way. Let me find some others here. I got a ton of these. Every time, and I mean every time, Sweetie Pie and I go to a store, I pull my camera out. Here is a comic book called Route 666. Here, let's see here. Let me. Oh, I did it wrong. Come on. Here we go. Come on. Here we go. Oh, you're going to like this one. Have you ever seen the movie The Day After Tomorrow? No, it's the name of the movie. I'm not saying you have to watch it The Day After Tomorrow. The movie is called The Day After Tomorrow. Come on, you can't just take a joke here, okay? If you've ever seen that, it's in there, okay? It's in there. Because they, I'll show it to you, okay? Cue the music. Here we go. That's a scene from The Day After Tomorrow. They're saying, ooh, this bad storm's coming, okay? Dun, dun, dun. That bad storm's coming. Oh, no. The 666 storm. And I'm looking at that, and I'm going, yeah, okay, I get it. I get it. Let's see here. Here's another. Oh, here we go. See, there's a lot of times there's three of them there. There's three of them there. Those are hexagons. Think no man might buy or sell. Save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. He causeth all both. Let me hold the phone still here. Zoom in on it there. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. Six groups. Okay? There's some more there. And the six groups. Oh, I showed you the male-looking lesbian. I showed you that, I think, last week. Here's another one. Allegra, okay, uses it. Three together. Here we go, some multi-grain snack crackers. Me and my girls, when they were younger, we always played this game. Whenever we would talk, we would, every time we had the letter C in a word, we would give it the S sound instead of the K sound. So these were snask sraskers, okay? Snask sraskers. It takes a little longer to say that. Here's another one here. I'll show you this. I'll zoom in on it. There we go. Cue the music there. Dun, dun, dun. Okay. So anyway, you get the gist of it. We have a website called, here it is right here, 666alert.net. Courtney is, she posts, she takes these pictures I take, and if you send them in, send them to PastorMikeOnline@gmail.com, Courtney@BibleTruthTV.com. You can send them there. And if you see any hexagons or like triple sixes or sixes all over the place, like Subway, they went from the $5 foot long to like 6-inch subs and six different kinds for $6 or something like that. That was their marketing thing. And I think that it is perception without awareness, bringing people in to like be part of this beehive collective thing. I actually did Pastor Mike Online here a while back called Six Changes Everything. And what was it? The one of these allergy relief medicines. You know, six is greater than one. Six changes everything. And I'm just going, yeah, that's pretty much it. Anyway, I just did this explanation of why these sixes and hexes are showing up. But you have the Bible, small or great, rich or poor, for your bond. Six groups, and they're opposites of one another. Think sons of God, daughters of men. Think man-beast together. I leave and go to Lebanon last week. And that day on Drudge Report, the article comes out about they have pig men embryos. Pig men embryos. Embryos with man's DNA and pig DNA together. And a guy shared this with me and he said, Pastor, think about this. When the devils knew that Jesus was going to cast them out of Legion, they did not want to go to the pit. They didn't want to be sent there. So Jesus compelled them and cast them into where? A herd of swine, about 2,000. That number 2,000 is, that number 2 relates to the times of the Gentiles. Okay? The pigs and the humans are now one And where do the pigs go? Into the deep, down into the pit. That's where they went. That's what I think that story's about. That's what it's prophesying. And here we are looking at a news story where they are already doing this, putting pigs and men together. I've heard some women say men are already pigs. They don't need much help. This is where we're going. And this Bible is right in everything that it says. Here's another one. Huffington Post blasphemously declares that Jesus Christ is the first transgendered man.
Mm. Oh, good grief.
See, it makes me angry. And if this stuff doesn't anger you, listen, I know that Jesus Christ does not need me to defend him. He can defend himself. But I'll tell you, I got a zeal. I've got a zeal for the man who saved my life. The man who saved my soul. The captain who went to the front line of the battle, not sitting in a jeep or headquarters somewhere, sending us out to the battle. He went first. And when he comes back, he's coming first again. He's not sitting in the back going, "Go get him, guys. Let me know how many casualties." No, he's right there in the front. You see, that's who that is. And when you say sick, twisted, stupid things about my Savior, about my captain, I get pretty upset about it. And I get defensive about it. No, Jesus, I know he's going to come and take care of this stuff. But it still angers me. The current flap in conservative Christian circles about bathroom access is a bit baffling. This is a quote now from the Huffington Post article. They shout about God not making mistakes as if God only works in binary. See, there's that word binary again. We talked about that last Tuesday. These transgendered people want everybody to stop thinking in a binary way, which is male-female, which is North Pole and South Pole. Okay? Electrical outlet, electrical plug-in. One's a male, one's a female. You can't get much out of anything that is not that. It's just not natural. They want you to stop thinking in a binary way. Works in binaries, anything falling outside of black and white cannot be from him. But we don't have a black and white God. Creation is so full of color and variation that it's incomprehensible how we Christians struggle to pare him down to the limited palette of our individual expectations. See, here's another way of saying the Bible doesn't really explain who God is. God's bigger than the Bible. Don't you know anything? I mean, God is like bigger than what your imagination is. That's what they're saying. They're saying the Bible's all wrong. It says the worst offenders are the Christians who claim to take the Bible literally. Of course, they don't actually do that. They impose their own filters on stories and phrases to fit their particular ideology. And wrong. If they really did as they claim to do, they would quickly see that Jesus must be, by their own exegetical rules, the first transgender male. My temperature went up about 2 degrees. Calling Jesus. Do you not understand now? Why I first became aware of this, I'm going to say probably 10 years ago, when I was starting to understand symbols. I was reading the Da Vinci Code. And the character there, Robert Langdon, is a symbologist, and he studies symbols. And at that time, God was giving me discernment concerning symbols. I didn't have it all put together yet, but I was getting there. I was just adding knowledge and understanding. And then, you know, you read the Bible verse and, okay, I know what that means now. And I was understanding this concept that, especially with Da Vinci, he draws this caricature, this sketch of sort of this androgynous-faced, long-haired kind of person with his finger pointing up like that, and the sketch has women parts up here and man part down there, okay? And the title of that sketch is Angel in the Flesh, or Flesh Angel. And Da Vinci, his mind was that it was a fusion of male and female in the same body. He drew a picture of the Antichrist is what he did. And that same picture, that same face, when Da Vinci died, there were two paintings that were his favorites. One was Mona Lisa, Mona Lisa, men have me. Anyway, one was Mona Lisa, the other was Jean-Baptiste. And the Mona Lisa has the face. And John the Baptist painting has the guy doing this, only he's got camel hair coat on, covering the parts. But the inspiration for his painting of John the Baptist came from the flesh angel. And I'm going, male and female in the same body? How'd that work? And I started finding out that a bunch of these whack jobs that are making millions and millions of dollars off of everybody, like Kenneth Copeland and even Rick Warren, going around telling everybody, God's as much male as he is female. God's male and female, same body. When he created Adam, he created a full male and a full female. And I'm just going, no, he did not. He did not. And I brought that up at a meeting. And a lady, she went after me. Because I hurt her feelings. Because I put the quote from Kenneth Copeland in the presentation. God's as much male as he is female. And I'm going, no, he's not. Every time God is referred to in your King James Bible, it is with masculinity. It's the NIV crowd. And that charismatic, this woman was incensed that I was teaching against her hero, Kenneth Copeland. And I think it was Al Cuppett that told her to shut up. Because that was the first time I met him. He was there at the meeting. And anyway, he told me, would you be quiet? So anyway, but then I go on, okay, I get this now. I understand the God that Kenneth Copeland keeps talking about, that's not the same God I believe in. It's not the same God the King James Bible talks about. It is not the same God. It is not the same Jesus. Kenneth Copeland and I are not fellow laborers together. We're not bros. We're not brothers. He has a different... Kenneth Copeland's dad is a man dressed up in women's clothes. That's who Kenneth Copeland's father is. God. That's who he is. He's a transgender God. And that's where this is taking you. The Da Vinci Code, being as famous and popular as it was, going all over the world, translated I don't know how many languages, big motion picture made off of it, and it's just putting forth the idea that Jesus was not who the Bible says he was. And Dan Brown pulled in all these apocryphal and pseudepigraphal works that the church rejected because they were not the inspired word of God, one of which was called the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, which says in there that Jesus used to kiss Mary on the mouth all the time, right in front of the disciples, like they were sitting there making out. And that Peter was a little jealous because he could see Jesus kind of fuzzing up to Mary Magdalene and kind of leaving him out. And the teaching was that Jesus had this secret doctrine that he got from John the Baptist, who was an Essene. That's what they say, that he had this secret Babylonian knowledge and a secret doctrine, and he transferred it to Mary Magdalene, but did not give it to Peter. And so Da Vinci draws the Last Supper, and here on one side is Judas Iscariot I can't remember. Anyway, let's see, it would be to Jesus right at Jesus' right hand in the painting is a long haired, red haired woman that you're supposed to think is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, but it's not. It's Shekinah, it's Mary Magdalene. But this idea that God was a transgendered God, that he was a bigendered God, a dual-gendered God, both male and female at the same time, that was pushed out there by the Da Vinci Code. It's being accepted now all over the world. Now you have people writing about it, and they're promoting the transgendered agenda by saying that Jesus was this transgendered individual, male and female together in the same body. That's Baphomet. That is not Jesus. It is the other Jesus that Paul warned about. Angers me. Burns me. But I'm going to talk about it, and I'm going to rebuke it, and I'm going to condemn it. But that's all I'm going to do. I'm going to let Jesus do the rest of it. The male Jesus. The Son of God. Not the boy-girl of God. I'm going to let God deal with it because I'm telling you, he's coming back in flaming fire. That's what he's doing. Here's another one. Get your Bibles ready. Get them open to Psalm 119. I had a good time. The synthetic human genome could be around the corner. In biology, more than any other science, there's quite a lot of restraint, which I don't believe that. Whether it's a banned deadly supervirus or a taboo experiment with a human embryo like making pig men. There are countless avenues of biology that can be pursued, but which shouldn't be. Just where the line lies, separating the weird but necessary experiments from the, quote, hold on there, Joseph Mengele, unquote, experiments, is a constant debate. And he mentions Joseph Mengele there because he was the chief in charge of Adolf Hitler's master race program. Let's get rid of the mongrel Jews, kill them all, let's clean up the bloodline a little bit, let's have a master race, a super breed, okay? And the work of genetic modification as restricted by the technology as it was in those days, they laid the groundwork. And then when Hitler fell, and, you know, troops began to march through Berlin, taking all these German soldiers captive, taking in all these high-ranking officials of the Third Reich, setting free all these Jews in these concentration camps, the CIA said, hang on, wait a minute. They were experimenting with flying disc-shaped objects. They were experimenting with nuclear bombs. They were experimenting with genetic manipulation. So there was a program called Operation Paperclip. The CIA went and gathered up all these German scientists and basically said, look, we can fry your sorry rear end for crimes against humanity, or you can come work for us in our secret, top secret Area 51 bunkers and Los Alamos, and Jet Propulsion Labs, and the Trinity site. You can come down here on the 33rd parallel and work for us and do the same thing you were doing, only we're going to feed you better, we're going to pay you better, and we have Coca-Cola. And so they said, oh, yeah, why not? That's how we got a lot of the stuff that we have right now. And there's no doubt in my mind that genetic manipulation, as crude as it was back then, it was basically done by breeding certain people. Now it's done in lab with test tubes. Now scientists are starting to rumble about the possibility of creating an all-new human genome from scratch. And I want you to capture that in your mind. I want you to be be Einstein here. I want you to think DNA, and then I want you to think Bible. Okay? With that idea, an all new, completely from scratch DNA sequence. You need to understand this. Not using bits and pieces of your DNA, but a completely, it's sort of like the difference between Windows 10 and Microsoft DOS. Remember that? Back in the 80s, Bill Gates wanted IBM's money. So he said, I can deliver you an operating system. We can put it on every one of your computers, and I'll give you a really cheap price for it. And IBM says, going, oh, that's cool. Let's do that. And Bill Gates said, you know, the only thing I ask is that it not be exclusive for your IBM computers. And IBM, back in its arrogance, was going, who makes computers besides IBM? We don't care. They ain't going to compete with us. And Gates didn't even have the operating system. He found some other smaller company that was working on it, and he bought them. He bought the company, bought the code, then presented it to IBM, said, here's your Microsoft disk operating system you use on all the IBM PCs you want. Little bitty charge that we'll give you, you know, just give us a little bit of money. And then all of a sudden you have companies all over the world starting to make what we called back then IBM clones. That's what we called them back then, IBM clones. And every one of these IBM clones, Bill Gates had sold them on the idea of using Microsoft DOS, because if you're going to have a machine that clones an IBM, got to have the operating system. That way all the software works. And that's where he got, that's how he got his big start. Okay? But anyway, it's the difference between Windows 10 and Microsoft DOS 3.0. They're not even close to being the same. Not even close. To completely, if you remember back in the days, Windows 3.1, Windows 95, I think, was still based upon Microsoft DOS. And I think with XP and later, you didn't load DOS first into your computer, then load XP. There was no more DOS, disk operating system. There was no more. It was gone. You just had Windows XP. And that's what this is. So watch this. The possibility of creating an all-new human genome from scratch, and that could bring up all new legal and ethical concerns. Now, hang on here. Are you catching this? This book. I didn't learn what I'm going to tell you from this book, but it verified it. A man from Nottingham, England, many years ago, after he heard about me and my stand on the King James, he said, hello, Mike, this is Barry from England. He was from Nottinghamshire. And I'm going, okay, I knew you're from England with the, hello, Mike. You didn't have to finish the rest of it. Okay, I know who you are. But I said something about the King James not having a copyright. He said, Mike, he was an older gentleman. I could hear him weeping on the phone. He loved that Bible. His wife was Roman Catholic, and he couldn't convince her, but he loved the King James. He said, Mike, let me tell you, the King's name, the King's seal is on the King James Bible. And I said, and I got mad. I thought, dirty rotten King James. He said, no, Mike, you need to understand. They can't change it. Nobody can change the words of the authorized Bible. Because when King James had that thing translated, he put it under the Royal Letters patent. He patented it. Not in his name, in the name of the Crown of England. It's the Crown that owns the patent to that Bible. And it cannot be altered. That case has been brought up. He told me the sodomites, some organization sued Cambridge and Oxford, which they administer the rights to print and publish the King James Bible in the United Kingdom. Outside the United Kingdom, it's fair game. But they sued Cambridge and Oxford, they were demanding that the word sodomites be taken out of the Bible that's authorized to be read in all the churches. And the courts, the lords, decided that since that Bible, the authorized Bible, was under the crown, under the royal letters patent, it could not be altered, could not be changed. They had no authority. These lords on this court, and that's what they call them, my lord, we say your honor, but over in England, my lord, objection, my lord. These lords on the court did not have, they could not usurp the authority of the crown over the authorized Bible. They said, we have no authority to change what's in that book. And I'm going, okay, that is awesome. Okay, so here's, we're going to think Bible, we're going to think DNA. The King James Bible is an original work. If I want to publish a King James Bible, which we do, we publish a King James Bible here. It's called the Pure Bible Search Software. And we are publishing the gospel all over the world through that software. We don't pay anybody any money to do this. We don't owe anybody any money to do this. We have freedom to transmit and reproduce whole or portions of the authorized Bible all we want to without paying. Now, in the United Kingdom, it's different. You have to get permission, and I think they get a royalty out of it. I think they get a payment out of it. I'm not sure on that one, but you have to get permission. So we're publishing. It's original work. If let's say, Thomas Nelson Publishers, if they want to publish a King James Bible in anywhere in the world except the UK, they don't need anybody's permission. Just take the text, put it through the printers, print them out. So they decided they wanted something different. So we're going to change the King James. We're going to alter it significantly enough that we can get an American copyright on it. The new King James Bible is not a free Bible. It is not a free Bible. If you want to use verses in a significant way, let's say that your church is going to publish gospel tracts. There was a church, I remember years ago, down in Arizona that wanted to print some 30,000 gospel tracts and send them out to people all over the place, and they wanted to use NIV verses. So they contacted Zondervan, who holds the copyright to the NIV, and they said, we just want to use a few verses. Will you allow us free of charge to do that? And they said, no, sorry, you're going to owe us money for every one of those that you've already published. You have to pay us for that. We have to give you permission before you can use it. So the guys at Thomas Nelson are going to come up with a completely different Bible. So significantly different that it was eligible for a copyright. It is not the King James Bible. The New King James is not the King James Bible. And it can be said now that the gender-neutered Bible, the NIV, today's NIV, which is the gender-neutered Bible of the 90s that mainstream Christianity in America wanted nothing to do with it. And it went down in a flaming defeat. Anyway, Zondervan said, oh yeah, well, we'll get you back. And so they wait 10, 15, 20 years, and now they publish today's New International Version of the Bible. And it is, I think, currently the only NIV that Zondervan currently publishes. And it's the gender neutral, cutting God's masculinity out of it. God is a thing and not masculine. It can be said that the NIV would end up being a completely different synthetic DNA that bears little or no resemblance to the King James. Oh, it still has the book of Genesis in it. Still has the book of Revelation in it. Still has the book of 1 Timothy in it, and the Psalms and the Proverbs. Still has all the books, technically. But the words are different. Oh, they kind of say something similar to what the King James says. But even the NIV committee back in 1973 came out and said, this is not your daddy's Bible. This is a completely different translation. And so this nonsense that you have heard from people, there's no differences in the Bibles. They just took the these and thous out. You should walk around with a button, and every time somebody says that, you should hit them with it. What was that again? It's the same Bible. All the Bibles have the same mistakes. There is no Bible perfectly preserved and translated correctly. Inspiration's only in the original manuscripts. See, you should get some kind of, you can get this app. If you have a, you can get an app for iPad, iPhone, Android. I forgot what it's called, but anyway, these little sound box things, and you can add your own sounds to it. Every time somebody says something stupid, you can just go. And if they say something smart, you can. Okay? Anyway, completely new DNA from scratch. Going to rewrite it. So, think about the implications. God wrote my DNA. God owns the patent to my DNA. God owns the copyright to my DNA. By the way, when these people tell you, well, only the originals are the perfect word of God, and you hit your button, you can ask them a question. Is Adam dead or alive? And they'll say, well, he's dead. It says so right in Genesis 5. Now, and then you ask them this. What happened to his DNA? What happened to Adam's DNA? And when they look at you like, you know, what was it, that dog on the records that used to go like that? They look at you like that. Adam, it says in Genesis 5, he had sons and daughters, but he made a son in his image after his likeness. His son was Seth. Seth inherited Adam's DNA and Eve. And since Eve came from Adam, mind blown here, same DNA. So Seth inherited that from Adam and Eve. Now he's carrying Adam's DNA. Then he has sons and daughters, and they have 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 sons and daughters. And you and I and 7 billion people all across this planet are still carriers of the original DNA that started with Adam and Eve. So ask yourself the question, has Adam's DNA been corrupted since the garden, since Adam and Eve first made Seth? Has that DNA been corrupted, or is it still alive to this day? And the answer is, it's still here. Adam's DNA, Eve's DNA, it's in me, it's in you, it's in everybody else. We're still carrying the 3 billion sets of instructions that Adam had in his loins. We still have it intact on this planet right now. You see, all flesh is grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth away, but the words of the Lord never pass away. They abide forever. Make sense? God is the one who wrote it. Man doesn't like it. Man's going to rewrite it. He's going to alter it significantly. And I think that man doesn't have to alter it significantly in order for it to be corrupted. All you have to do, and I've made this point several times, all you have to do is add the letter A to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Sorry. But you add that one letter, you have, in essence, corrupted the entire, your entire understanding of who Jesus Christ is. If you take, if you don't have the letter A in that verse, you know for a fact that Jesus, the Word, is God. End of it. And then everything else in you, in the Bible that you read about Christ, you see His deity. You see that He is God. If you add the letter A to, and the Word was a God, if you add that one letter, your interpretation of everything else in the Bible now has been altered. Because that one verse says Jesus was a God, not the God. That's what they're wanting to do with DNA, people. I got to show you this. Turn to Psalm 119. And I've had this book now for several years. And when God began to... when I accepted that God's Word was perfect, when I accepted that, that one day, 1998, I can't remember what day it was, but there it was. That Bible's right. And I immediately accepted that. No evidence whatsoever. Then I, as I began to read the Bible, the evidence was right there the whole time. And I was just believing exactly what I was reading. Exodus 20, 70th chapter of the Bible. I'm going, the Ten Commandments are in the 70th chapter of the Bible. And verse 1 of Exodus 20 says, "And God spake all these words, saying," there's seven words there exactly. And I was counting them. And I went, there's seven words there in the 70th chapter of the Bible. And 7 times 10 is, you know, 70. And 10 is the Ten Commandments. And I'm just going, okay, that, phew. Let's see, I actually have a, let's see, here we go. I'm going, whoa! Can it be? Can it be that there's a numerical order to the Word of God? And then it was like, I was looking at that verse 1, and God spake all these words saying, and then He gives the Ten Commandments. The Holy Ghost is like, Mike, do you believe verse 1? And I understood what was going on, what where my thoughts were. I understood that. Because I was about to read, not in Hebrew, the English translation of the Hebrew and the Ten Commandments. And the Holy Ghost was, do you believe now what that verse says? And God spake all these words saying. And I got it. And I said, God, I do. I believe that you speak all these words. And I can't read Hebrew. I can't even tell you what letters are what. But I can read English. And I speak it. And I know what it means. And I know what thou shalt have no other gods before me means. I know what that means. And I believe that God spake all these words. And it's just that simple. You believe it. You accept it. Now you might have this little argument going on. This little devil here and this little angel here. But you just say, would you shut up? I believe what God said. So God began to lay the groundwork in the Bible of why the Bible was right. Why this Bible? And so then I began to take an interest in how the King James was put together. So I found this book. I can't remember where I found it. I bought it. But it's called In the Beginning. And you can still get a copy of it, probably Amazon.com, I'm sure you can. And it's written by a man, but when I give you the name, you'll go, oh, that ain't no American, okay? Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath is professor of historical theology at Oxford University and principal of Wycliffe Hall, John Wycliffe. At Oxford. He is a consulting editor at Christianity Today and the general editor of the NIV Thematic Study Bible. Now, there's a reason why I'm pointing that out, because McGrath ends this book by basically saying there are better manuscripts than the ones King James used. Okay, now that's his opinion. I'm not endorsing that. Don't misunderstand me. Don't take that little clip and say, Hoggard hates the King James. Okay, don't do that. It's stupid. And here's why I'm saying this. Here's why I'm bringing this about. McGrath in this book is not like Mike Hoggard writing some book about everybody should be King James only and all other people are going to hell and you should only read a King James. I mean, it's not written by someone who says, I'm King James only. It was written by somebody who says, I teach and I've written for the NIV. I support the NIV. I think the manuscripts are better. That's him. But here's what he says. There is no doubt in his mind, McGrath, no doubt in his mind that the King James Bible changed the entire world. Because that's what he points out in here. And you know how it goes. You get a guy on one side of an issue, and all the evidence that he digs up is always going to support his side. And the guy on the other side, all the evidence that he digs up is only going to support his side of it. You understand that, right? Well, McGrath, he's being honest. He's being genuine in his historical narrative of the political scene, the religious scene, of exactly how the translators put our Bible together, how they did it, what was going on, and what was the thinking that they had, the process of it. And I've already read this book once, and I've kind of gone back to it over the years, but I just picked it up again, and I'm going back through it again because I'm reteaching, I'm retraining myself, remembering things that I had forgotten. And I'm just kind of looking at how the King James Bible was translated, the care that these men put into it, the redundancy. Because King James wanted a new, and in fact, it really wasn't, according to McGrath, it wasn't King James' original idea. It came about from a conference. Let's see if I can find the name of the conference. That's a decision to translate. The Hampton Court Conference. October 24th, 1603, the Hampton Court Conference. And King James wanted the Puritans and the Church of England to quit fighting. There were Puritan ministers in churches all over England. There were Church of England ministers in churches all over England. And they were kept going back. Now, the king, the monarch in England, is the head of the Church of England. All right, Queen Elizabeth II is the head of the church. James was the head of the church, the Anglican church. And there was a conference, and they were, I guess, trying to work out a way that they could quit fighting one another. King James wanted that as his legacy, I guess. Well, he got a legacy, all right, because every time we reference the Bible, we say King James Version, King James Bible, King James Bible. His name is not forgotten among those who love the Word of God. And let's see if I can find the name of the guy that first suggested. Having a new Bible translated. Let's see who it was. No, it's not there. It's not there. You're not there. Not there. Anyway, I'll probably land right on it here in a little bit. But then King James jumped on it. Okay? John Reynolds, here it is. The breakthrough came when John Reynolds, the leader of the small Puritan delegate, the Puritan, one of the Puritans, decided, the small Puritan delegation proposed a new Bible translation. And it's not clear where this proposal came from nor what the underlying motivation might have been. In his account of the meeting, Toby Matthew, Bishop of Durham, noted a Puritan demand that, quote, one only translation of the Bible was to be declared authentical and read in the church. So it came from the conference. And there was a man by the name of Bishop Bancroft, who was sort of working on becoming the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is sort of the ecclesiastical head of the Church of England. He went along with it. King James thought it was a good idea. And so, let me give you the history here. At that time, the Anglican Church was using the Bishop's Bible. And its translations in places leaned toward the divine right of kings. The Geneva Bible was the Puritan Bible. The Puritans didn't like the king, didn't like his authority, thought he had too much power. And so the Geneva Bible, in its translation and its numerous, the Geneva Bible is full of Puritan scholar commentaries on what the Word of God, or what they think the Word of God actually says. With the inclusion of, in Ephesians chapter 6, they added words to the Bible that are not in the text. They're not there. They added the words, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against earthly rulers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual." They added a fifth thing that we wrestle against, and what they added was, we wrestle against kings, King of England, we wrestle against you. They added that to the Word of God, and King James despised the Geneva Bible. And whenever you hear people say, well, the Puritans, they didn't like the King James Bible, they only stuck with the Geneva, it was a Puritan who stood up and offered this idea. Let's have one Bible that is to be read in all the churches. So 1604, King James issues the decree. A translation be made of the whole Bible as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek. And this to be set out and printed without any marginal notes. Very important. Very important that the Bible that you get, if you're going to buy a King James, get one without somebody's stupid comments in it. Because God is true and every man is a liar. And what you've got is, if you've got a Bible with like Swaggart's comments, or you got one of these life application Bibles, those things are full of poison. It is a Bible. You're mixing God's inerrant word with man's errors. That's what you're doing. And I don't encourage you. I'm not saying you're going to hell if you have one. I'm just saying, don't read them. You don't need it. They'll lead you astray. Printed without any marginal notes and only to be used in all churches of England in time of divine service. That was the decree. All right? So, he laid out some rules here. We're going to go to Psalm 119. And let me see if I can find the rules here. Translation, the Englishing of the Bible. By this time, Richard Bancroft has now become the old Archbishop of Canterbury, died. He was sick when the Hampton Court, was convened. And Bancroft was pushing for his job. So that's why, McGrath says, that's why he went along with this thing. Because it would please the king. King would say, hey, how'd you like to be the head of the church? Okay. Bancroft's, me? Oh, I'm your humble servant. He wanted it. Okay. So anyway, so here's the rules now. I'm just going to read, there's like 15 rules. And I'm going to give you some of them. And let's see here. Turn to 2 Peter 1. Okay, there's a verse here that's going to make some sense, because you'll hear the anti-King James Bible crowd say to you, well, the King James, They didn't even use the Greek and Hebrew. They used the other trans. They used like the old translations. They just kind of updated the language of the old translations. They didn't stick with the Hebrew and Greek. They didn't do that. Okay, and they make it like that is some evil thing that the King James translators did. And I'm going to show you the wisdom of what they did. I'm going to show you it's in the Bible. Here's the rules, the translation rules. Number one, the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. Number two, the names of the prophets and the holy writers with the other names of the text to be retained as nigh as may be, accordingly as they were vulgarly used. The word vulgar does not mean like you're using nasty words. It is the common language, all right? The old ecclesiastical words to be kept, such as the word church, not to be translated congregation, etc. Let's see here. Here we go. When a word hath diverse significations, in other words, that they come across a word that has multiple meanings, that to be kept which hath been most commonly used by the most of the ancient fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith. Let me tell you what they're saying here. That when you come across a word or a phrase that could have different or diverse definitions, the word here they use is significations, then the rule is they are to stick with how the ancient fathers saw that word, translated that word, used that word in their writings. They're to stick with that. And if that is then agreeable to the context, remember, I've been telling you, if somebody gives you a verse and they're trying to give you some kind of con story, some kind of stupid fake doctrine, go to that in your Bible and make as big a circle as you want to around it and read what comes before and after. The language that they use here is being agreeable to the propriety of the place, which means the context. So if they find a word here, and that word could turn right, or that word could turn left, or it could go around the block twice, or whatever. The rule is, number one, it has to agree with the what they call the ancient fathers. That's not Catholic priests. They're talking about the early writings of, number one, the apostles. Number two, it has to match what the early church believed and how they used it. It has to agree with the context, and it has to be analyzed by the faith or the true doctrine of the Scriptures. In other words, if a Greek word had a meaning that went along with 2,000 years of church or 1,600 years of church doctrine, church history, church use, if it went along with the direct context that it was in, plus the context of the whole Bible, and it did not contradict the faith of the Bible, the doctrine of the Bible, then that's how that word is to be translated. You cannot, the rule was, you cannot, if you see a Greek word, and one definition of that word contradicts the doctrines of the whole counsel of God, you're not to go that way. Because I'm telling you, modern scholarship and, let's come up with a word for, or a phrase for this. Internet theology. Internet theology is everybody wants to take a crack at the Greek and Hebrew and try to make it some dumb, stupid, ignorant thing that contradicts the whole of the Word of God, contradicts its mission and usage throughout the last 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years. It contradicts everything in the Bible, and yet this one guy sitting in his pajamas in his mom and dad's basement says, the original Greek means this. Everybody's been wrong. I'm going to change the world. That's one definition. The translator rules said you can't do that. You can't introduce a meaning to a word that contradicts, number one, the context, contradicts what the apostle said, what the prophet said, contradicts the doctrine of the faith of Jesus. You cannot make Jesus an animal. You cannot make Jesus a lesser deity by the meaning of a Greek or Hebrew word. You can't do that. Let's see here. No marginal notes at all to be affixed, with the exception of an explanation of Hebrew or Greek words. Let's see here. What are some of these others? Oh, I like this one. This one. I've forgotten all about this one. This one melted me. Let me. I gotta hurry. I want to get to the Bible, but I gotta tell you this. They divided in groups, six groups, and there's even a list in here of what scholars had which group to start with. You had the first group, who was headed by a man by the name of Lancelot Andrews, who was the dean of Westminster Abbey, bishop of Chichester, bishop of Ely, and bishop of Winchester. And it had different members, and every group had a mix of Church of England and Puritan scholars in it. Every group had a mixture of Church of England and Puritan scholars. That way, nobody, no one faction, no one person, no one group, no one ideology had sway over the other, and they translated the Bible to lean in their direction. No one was allowed to do that. And so they divided up in these groups. And the first group, I didn't read that part. The first group, let's see here. I lost my place here. They were given like Genesis through, let's see if I can find it again. Genesis to 2 Kings. That's what the first group had. Second group had First Chronicles to the Song of Songs. Third group, this is the Oxford Company. Isaiah to Malachi, the second company. Four Gospels, Acts and Revelation. Second Westminster Company, the New Testament letters. They were all given different groups, different sections of the Bible to work on. Then when all of that, and then once they did their part, they passed it on to the other group. The other group took that group's work, and they went back over it. And there's rules in here about how if this group objected to what one group was saying over here, there was a process by which they could work that out. But here's what I like. Rule number 11, when any place of special obscurity is doubted of. In other words, we get to a word or we get to a phrase in Hebrew or Greek, and there's significant doubting as to which way to go with this phrase or how exactly should we translate this into English. Letters to be directed by authority to send to any learned man in the land for his judgment of such a place. You know what that means? That means the committee alone was not even in complete, total authority over how that Bible was to be translated. If they got to a part where they couldn't agree amongst themselves, then they sent letters to language scholars and to bishops and pastors all over England, usually southern England, because of the constraints of travel and so on. But they would send their quandary in a letter to all these learned men throughout southern England. And these learned men would take their background, their training in the language. By the way, these guys didn't just know English and Greek. Many of these scholars spoke 5, 6, 7, 8 languages, including Greek and Hebrew. They knew, they could read it and tell you what it meant. And so, and all over southern England, you've got guys that are extremely well educated in languages. And so what they did was they would write up a letter and say, hey guys, we're having a problem constructing this Hebrew phrase here. Tell us your opinion of it. Tell us what you think. Tell us your background. Where, what source, if you come up with, this is what I think it should say, then document your sources. Tell us which former translation you got that from. Tell us what background in etymology you're getting that from. In other words, if you say, it should say this in English, because in English this word comes an old Latin word which means this, and the old Latin is always attached to this particular Greek word here, then give us your opinion on this thing. And so not only did this amazing group of men have control over how this was translated, any man who had the reputation of being an educated man could weigh in on how this thing was done. Do you not see? Because the accusation is, this is stupid. Number one, those who object to the King James Bible will come out and say, well, King is a homo. He was a homosexual. You mean you're reading the Bible that's translated by a homosexual? Let me tell you something. Do you know how many how much documented evidence there is to suggest that King James, number one, was a sodomite, and number two, what to the translation of that Bible because he was sodomite? You know how much? Do you know how much documented there evidence there is of that? Zero. Zero. King James did not tell these guys how to translate it. He said, translate it and make it so that it's agreeable and that it can be preached in all the churches, because there has to be, if we want God to bless England, there has to be a common faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Common faith. That's not what you have. The Southern Baptists have their own Bible, Holman Standard. Why? Because they believe different than other people do. Makes sense, doesn't it? Their Bible is going to lean in their direction. King James said, no, we can't do that. One Bible for all the churches. So he didn't translate it. He had nothing to do with it. And then they say, yeah, the occultist, Francis Bacon. Yeah, he sizzled his way. That was a joke, by the way. He sizzled his way, porked his way into putting Masonic stuff in the King James Bible. It was Francis Bacon translated that. Yeah, yeah. And I don't like the King James because that's an Masonic lodge book. No, it isn't. That's a lie. That's stupid. Because had any of these guys, King James or Francis Bacon, changed anything that these guys did? Because remember, we're not dealing with a select few in secret rooms that nobody knows about. The process of this Bible being translated into English was submitted out to the people of the land, the learned men all over southern England. Everybody had their eyes. It's just like free software, GNU public license. It's like how Linus Torvalds, the guy who wrote the Linux operating system, this is something that's been going on since the 90s. If only Microsoft can look at the code of Microsoft Windows, then only Microsoft can find where the bugs are in the programming. If 300,000 people all over the world can look at the code of the Linux operating system, then 300,000 people can potentially spot errors in the code of the Linux operating system. And that's how they do it. Linux is a far more stable, far better protected operating environment than Windows ever thought about being, and always will be that way. Why? Because you've got hundreds of thousands of thousands. But anyway, you got a lot of people looking at the code going, yeah, that looks right. That'll work. That'll work. That'll work. And that's what you have with the translation of King James Bible. You have the learned men all over England who have got their eyes on this thing. They know how it was translated. And I promise you, had it showed up in 1611 with Franciscan's little signatures all over it, or King James's, somebody would have hollered and said, that is not what we submitted. That is not what we agreed to. Somebody would have said something. Because it wasn't done in secret. It was done in the open, with the public being able to provide their input on how that Bible was translated. I'm just looking at that, I'm just going, that just blows my mind. You, listen, these other Bibles, the NIV, most of the process was done in secret. It was done privately, so that no one knew them how they had already determined they were going to translate that. Let me show you what I'm saying here in 2 Peter chapter 1. They used the Hebrew and Greek. That was the mandate of King James. It must be the closest to the Hebrew and Greek that can be done. And in the old frontispiece of these King James Bibles, you don't see it much anymore, but it says, Authorized Version, translated out of the original tongues with former translations, diligently compared and revised. Why? Why were they using the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Wycliffe Bible, Martin Luther's German translation? Why were they looking at the old Italic? Why were they looking at the old Syrian Bible? Why were they looking at the old Latin Bible? Why were they looking at all these other translations? Because of the rules. The rule said, number one, an obscure translation cannot be given direction that contradicts, number one, former translations, number two, the ancient fathers, the apostles, number three, it cannot contradict the proprietary place that it's in, the context, and it cannot contradict the faith. It cannot go against itself, the Bible. So here in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. Knowing, and you know what I like it. You know what I think that verse, man, there's many, many applications of that verse. You know what I think one of them is? I think we're living right now in a time of absolute darkness, and it's getting darker all the time, isn't it? And this Bible serves as a light shining in this dark world, and we're going to hold on to this light because it's the only light available until a certain day. What day is that? The day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. And when that happens, we'll gently lay our Bibles down because we don't need to read it from the page. We have it in our heart. And then it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture. Prophecy, the word prophecy means to proclaim the Word of God. Son of man, go back and he's this up. Son of man, prophesy unto these. Prophesy and say unto them. See, it defined it. It told you. And that wasn't even an English thing. That was in the original Hebrew. Son of man, prophesy and say unto them, prophesy and speak unto them, saying. Prophecy is merely proclaiming the words, publicly proclaiming the words of God. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And I don't care how you apply that word to say, well, interpretation means, how does this, what is this word, what is this passage mean to me? How can I define this? Doesn't just, if you want to define it that way, that's fine. But the word interpretation, you take that word interpret or interpretations or interpretation singular all through the King James Bible, you know what you're going to find? How something is said in one language and said in language. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Talita kumi, which is interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. You see it? Golgotha, which is by interpretation, the place of the skull. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nobody, and I mean nobody, has God's permission to invent a completely different, new, isolated translation of the Bible. The NIV is in error at its root source. Whoever originated the idea of giving birth to a translation of the Bible that bears little or no resemblance to all of the previous translations, that is an error at its prima facie error. From its inception, it was an error because it violated the scriptures that says it's not to be a private translation, interpretation, however you want to apply that word, it sticks. You cannot say, well, I interpret that verse to me. You, Psalm 119, you cannot be like Donnie Swaggart, Jimmy Swaggart, with their Swaggart, super smart, intelligent, we are smarter than the King James Bible. You can't do that. Because Jimmy and Donnie and Frankie and Charlie and probably Susie and Sally, King's English, and took the King's translation and absolutely destroyed it verse by verse. I've got one somewhere. Is that it? No. I've got one. Somebody sent me one. I've got a Swaggart Study Bible, and they absolutely destroyed almost every verse in the New Testament. It's like you open up a page, the King James Bible. Like if you go to 1 Corinthians, you're going to look on these two pages here, four columns of Scripture, and what you're going to find is Donnie or Jimmy Swaggart or somebody in the text, in the very text of the Word of God, in parentheses, a translation of this word is. This really should have been translated this way. They did it page after page. They didn't just put it on the bottom notes. They didn't even just do it like the Geneva Bible did. They put their private interpretation right in the same line as the Word of God. If Jimmy Swaggart was involved with whores some 30 years ago, which he was, he's worse off now than he ever has been because he's involved with the biggest whore that has ever lived on the face of earth, and that is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Private interpretation. Can't do it. That's why the translating rules was, if you ever run into a word and you can't agree on it, make a copy of it, tell them what's going on, write up a letter. We're going to send this now to all these learned men all over England, and we're going to get them to pitch in on how it should be translated and why they think it should be translated that way. I'm telling you, it was the people's Bible, not just King James. They stuck with what God said. No private interpretation, ever. Anything done in secret, we don't want any part of that. That's Mystery Babylon. And I'll tell you this. You want to see what 400 years of the influence of the Roman Catholic Church has done? Even McGrath himself, he's quoting several places here from things that King James said. And at that conference there at Westminster Abbey that they had, the Hampton Court Conference, King James basically, and these other guys, I didn't finish this. The two Bibles, or three Bibles that were in use and in circulation at this time was the Bishop's Bible, which was Church of England, the Geneva Bible, which the Puritans used, and then one other. The Douay Rheims or Rheims Bible, translated by a group of Catholic priests into English. And it was a Catholic-only Bible. And King James, he despised the Geneva Bible. And he said, there is no world we're going to let popery, which is not like, you know, fragrant flowers in a little boiling pot. Popery, the Pope. We're not going to let the Pope teach our English people what they want them to think the Bible says. We're not going to have that. You see, even back then, the King of England and the Archbishop of Canterbury knew that the Pope was the Antichrist and the Catholic Church was the great whore, and they despised their influence in church affairs and ecclesiastical affairs in England. They hated it. They knew that it was dangerous. And so James said, you know what? I agree. Let's have one Bible, because I do not want the Catholic Bible being read and read to my people in my kingdom. He didn't want it. Psalm 119. You got your Bible open? Let's just start reading verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. You know who the way is? You know what the way is? The way is God's Word. See, Psalm 119 is all about the book that I'm holding in my hand right now. Every one of its verses declares something great about the Bible. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. You know what that means? There's a blessing on those whose mind has not defiled the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. In case you think I'm just making that up. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies. See this book right here? I mean, like literally this book. My mother gave this to me. Wait a minute. Yeah, she did. When I became pastor of my first church. There's another Bible that I have that I use for the Watchman broadcast. And it's the one my mother gave to me it's probably 1982, when I surrendered to the call to preach here at Bethel Church. My mother went out and bought me King James Bible. Big letter King James Bible. And I still use this one. You see, and my wife bought me, she paid $50 for this thing. Southwest Radio was selling it on their table. We did a conference for them years ago. And she saw the original reprint of the 1611 King James Bible. And I was looking at it going, man, that would be cool. I like this. She heard me say that. Behind my back, she bought it for me for my birthday. I had tears in my eyes when she gave me that thing. Whew. You see, I decided to keep God's testimonies. Here they are. I decided to keep them. Which means if you try to tell me, Mike, really the other translations are better, they're on better manuscripts, I will say to you, I'm sorry, but you cannot take away what I'm going to keep God's testimonies. I'm not going to let anybody have them. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Now, you might say, now, hold on there, Pastor. You're going around telling everybody, yeah, you still sin as a Christian. And you're saying right here, they do no iniquity. Let me tell you, I got a verse here. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Now, add those two verses together. And what you get is that there is a hidden thing in me that does not do iniquity. Look up in your Bible the hidden man, the inner man, the new man. Do you know who that is? That is the Word. It's in my heart. That is Jesus Christ who lives in me. He is the hidden man in me. He is the new me. That which is born of God, John said in 1 John, that which is born of God sinneth not. And my inward man keeps God's ways. And my inner man does no iniquity, because it was conceived and born of God. This outer man is going to perish. The word that I've hid in my heart, the inner man. And see, again, think DNA. What does DNA do? A DNA, and I was telling Lisa this the other day, DNA is a book of prophecy. It is. DNA foretells the future. because written down in your genetic structure, the moment you were conceived, remember when that light comes on? The moment you're conceived in your mother's womb, it now prophesies everything that is going to happen and take place, and every member of your body is already written out. It just hasn't happened yet. And that's what the Bible is. It's a word of prophecy. And we have that word of prophecy in all the living cells in our body. There is a book of prophecy that says, see this right here? I mean, my dad and my grandfather and his father before him had this amazing head of hair all the way till their death. Now, my mom's brother, Uncle John, he started turning gray and losing it early on. And I'm pretty sure my mom's father, he died when my mom was 5. Same thing. So I'm getting lightheaded up here. Where did that come from? Because I thought, man, I'm looking at my dad and looking at my peepaw, and I'm going, he is my peepaw. And if you make fun of that, but I'm looking at my grandfather, and I'm going, man, I got nothing to worry about. And every time I get out of the shower now, you know, when the wet hair, boy, you see the light shining through there. I didn't think that was going to happen to me. But you know what? It was prophesied some 50 years. Now, there's one thing I want to get to, and I want to leave you with this. I'll probably pick up on this Thursday. Oh, that my ways, this verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. See, if you do stuff, like get caught with another woman, yet you're ashamed of it. If you don't do that, you have nothing to be ashamed of. I will praise thee with an uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not early. Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Verse 12, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. Verse 13, I like this one. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. With my lips have I declared. How many lips did God give you? 2. Think Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And what do these lips do when it comes to the Word? These lips are what forms the breath and the sound coming from my voice box into the words that we speak. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can my lower want to say one thing and my upper lip want to say another? Does it work that way? No, it doesn't work that way. I've got to have both lips working together. Because if I only have one lip, you know, I understand what I'm saying. I've got to have both of them. Two witnesses. I know the music. I know it's playing. Hang on. I got to find it. Here we go. I can't find it. Boy, there was one verse I was really going to jump on today. And I talk too much. Oh, verse 21. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Here's your homework. Look up the word err. E-R-R. PureBibleSearch.com. Download it. You can even use it on the web. Look at the word err. E-R-R. Because everybody out there is telling you there's errors in all the translations. No, there's not. Okay? Gotta think Bible, people. Think Bible. Go on, think Bible.